Mark chapter 9. This evening we're going to be looking at a prophecy and a confusion, as we have looked at before and we'll look at again. And we looked at it in chapter 8 and now in chapter 9 and again in chapter 10. We'll have the same prophecy and it will confuse the disciples. And they won't catch on. I think I noted this last time, until after the resurrection. They won't catch on to what Jesus was telling them. But he's going to make this prophecy again, and it's the second one. The content of the prophecy, it's the second major prophecy of Jesus concerning his suffering and death that we're approaching rapidly now. There are three of these prophecies, as I mentioned, in the latter part of Mark. For example, in chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, where it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then in chapter 9, verse 30 through 32, where it says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anybody to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" And then in chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again.'" So we have these three different incidents where Jesus predicts his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And we can make some general comments about all of these prophecies. First, all of the prophecies are cut out or excerpts from a longer body of teaching. In 8:31, for example, it says, "And he began to teach them." And he began to teach them with the prophecy, and he goes on to teach them other things. Second, the teaching is not for the, I kind of hate to use that word, masses. It sounds kind of communist, doesn't it? For the crowds, let's put it that way. His teaching wasn't for everybody about this. It was for his disciples, specifically for his disciples. And that's kind of important to remember, because the topic of these discourses, these prophecies, is discipleship. It is not salvation, and people get confused over the difference between those two, and we'll look at that just a little bit tonight. The response of the disciples was different each time. The first time, they were openly defiant and resistant. In 8:32, where it says that he was stating the matter plainly, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." So Peter was openly against what he was saying, because there was no room in Peter's theology for a suffering Messiah. And that's still going to be the case, and they still won't get the idea. But the second time, the one we're looking at this evening, in chapter 9 and verse 32, there's an embarrassed ignorance. Verse 32 said, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So they were embarrassed about it, that they didn't understand it, but they were afraid to ask. And then the third time, they ignore his prophecy. In 10:35, where it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So they just ignored it completely that time. And then they came up and said, "We want you to work for us, pal." So each of the prophecies have a similarity in that the fact and time of his resurrection are given in all three prophecies, and they're all the same. So these three prophecies now set the tone for where we're headed. This is going to be the framework of the final chapters of the book of Mark. And the purpose of the predictions is to provide certainty. Jesus wants the disciples to know that when these events take place, they are part of God's plan. They're not something that goes against God's plan. They're not contrary to God's plan. They are part of God's plan. And they just couldn't get it through their heads that God had planned a suffering Messiah. Look at John 13. Remember when we studied John, he told them that. In John 13, down in verse 19, it says, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." So he's telling them that to make sure that when this stuff happens, they know it's part of his plan. And that's a pretty valid way of convincing someone if you tell them what's going to happen in great detail in the future, and it comes to pass exactly the way you said it would. So that's part of his plan there. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 27, it says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you announced, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So it's God's plan that's being carried out. And he wants them to know that, so he tells them in advance what's going to happen. So let's look at this second prophecy in verses 30 through 32 of Mark 9. Verse 30 says, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." So the setting first is one of secrecy. Again, this was not for the general population. It was for the disciples only. Why shroud this in secrecy? Well, there's several reasons you can think of that pop right to mind. And the first one is that he was just passing through Galilee this time. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he was not there to perform a public ministry. He had already done that. Now he was on his way to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross. So he didn't want to get caught up with a bunch of people asking questions and whatnot. He had done that already. And he wanted privacy so that he could talk to the disciples about what was going to happen. So again, we're looking at discipleship, not salvation passages here. You know, Jesus devoted his final days to training these 12 guys to become apostles, representatives of him. And he didn't want to attract crowds because he had a schedule to keep. He was heading down to Jerusalem. You know, the time was nearing when his mission was to be completed. So he didn't want to be tied down and delayed by a bunch of people again. And we notice that the preparatory teaching, or the preparatory teaching, was not understood until after the resurrection. We looked at that last time. And that, to me, is somewhat comforting. And I'll tell you why. Because, you know, a lot of times teaching goes in the notebook before it goes up here. Have you ever noticed that? That you might, you know, you jot something down, you take a note, and you're reviewing your notes, and you, oh, yeah, that's what, and that means I'm not alone, you know. The disciples were the same way. They had to have it pounded into them, and that's somewhat comforting to me, being a human, because truth rarely finds an immediate welcome in humans. I mean, we're just not the type that just, you know, okay, I believe that. Unless you have the gift of faith, of course. Some of us have to struggle a little bit. We have to read it over and over. We have to be reminded again and again. And then finally it gets drilled through the thick skull and becomes part of the attitude. So don't get discouraged if you don't understand everything I teach the first time around. If it's because I'm a bad teacher, then you should be concerned. But if you just don't get it, you don't see it, well, write it down, and next time we go over it, maybe you'll see it that time. And just trust God. He'll bring it to you. You know, there are things I don't understand. Very few, of course, but that was a joke. I'll make that certain in case the listeners on the internet can't hear you laughing. It was a joke. You know, we need to have things pounded through our skull. Again, I quote the Jewish teacher, the three principles of teaching are repetition, repetition, and repetition. Now the triple prediction. In verse 31, he says, "For he was teaching the disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." Very emphatic about that. "And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So the first prediction is the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Interesting note here. When was this going to happen? When he reached Jerusalem, right? He's heading down to Jerusalem for that purpose. So what tense would you imagine that verb would be in? They have a future tense in Greek. I'll give you that hint. You would think that would be a future tense verb, but it's not. It's a present tense. That means it's happening right now. Now, how come you use a present tense there instead of a future? Well, it's very simple. This event is so certain that he can talk about it like it's already happened. And you see that a lot in the Bible. The event is, it's so certain that he can talk about it as though it's already happening. So he uses the present tense. The word delivered itself was a technical term. In one sense, it was used by the police and the courts, and it meant to hand over into the custody of. So it's handing over into someone's custody. The stress here is that Jesus will be handed over to men. The will of man will determine his fate. But is that the final answer? No, not really. And we'll see that in a moment. But who delivered Jesus over? And we have a variety of people who would fit that bill. You know, Jesus was delivered into the hands of man by Judas, wasn't he? Look at Mark 14:41. And it's translated differently over there, but it's exactly the same word. In 14:41, it says, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" And that word betrayed is the same word that we have as delivered over in Mark chapter 9. Jesus was delivered into the hands of man by God the Father. Look at Romans 8:32. So there are several ways to look at this and several ways to answer that question. And we will note that there's a reason for this. Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but paradidomi, delivered him over for us." And he's talking about God the Father there. So God the Father delivered Jesus into the hands of man. You have to say also that Jesus was delivered into the hands of man by himself. Could he have prevented any of this from happening? In Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, he could have turned those guys into tadpoles if he wanted to. He could have turned them into flatworms. He's God. He could have puffed them into dust. He could have prevented all of this. So he went to the cross of his own free will. Look at Galatians chapter 2. In verse 20, very well-known verse, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And here's the part we're looking for. "Who loved me and gave himself up for me." So he did it himself. It was voluntary. So you could say all three of these things about the delivery of Jesus into the hands of men. He was delivered by Judas. He was delivered by God the Father. He was delivered by himself into the hands of man. And that's the emphasis of this prophecy. The emphasis is that he is being delivered into man's hands. The second part of the prophecy, who was he delivered to? We could answer that several ways too, couldn't we? First, he was delivered over to the hands of the Jews. In Mark 10:33, the next prophecy, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Who are the chief priests and scribes? They were the Jews, the head of the Jewish authority. Who else? He was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Mark 10:33, saying, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And then he was delivered into the hands of sinners in Mark 14:41. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" And we're in Gethsemane. "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So we have several ways to answer this question. He was delivered into the hands of Pilate, of course, in Mark 15:1, where it says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate." Now, why did I go through this exercise? Well, to show this. There are many ways to look at that, many ways to answer that question. Who delivered Jesus? Who was he delivered to? So if you put that all together, you can say that the events that are about to take place flow from multiple human causes. You know, he was delivered by multiple people, if you want to look at it that way. He was delivered to multiple people. But, you know, all of these human causes that we see, God is behind it. It's his plan. And that's the sovereignty of God. He can take man's sin and use it any way he wants because he's a sovereign God. He has always done that. He's taken sinful acts and used them for his glory. And that's what we're seeing here. All of these different people have all of their different plans, their little cockroach errands, and they think it's very important. But who's behind it? God's behind it. It's all part of God's plan. And these human characters don't have the faintest idea they're playing right into God's hands and following his plan. They don't have a clue. So if you're frustrated right now about events, current events, I should say, it's part of God's plan. And we're going to talk about this Sunday when we do an introduction to the wisdom books, that God is in control. That's what we have to remember. No matter what man does, he may think he's very important. He may think he's the savior of the nation. But he's working God's plan. He just doesn't know it. Doesn't have it up here to know it. So unknowingly, sinners and their sins are used by God to bring about, in this case that we're looking at in Mark, he uses sinful man to bring about the salvation of sinners. Well, you talk about irony. He uses the actual sins of man to bring about his plan for salvation from sin. What an incredible God. I mean, some of these things just knocked me over. It's amazing. The last part of the prediction, and they will kill him. Now, kill here is a word that means to deprive of life by any means, according to Bauer, Dank, or Arnton Gingrich. Just deprive of life by any means. It doesn't have any implications. It's a very broad term. You know, the Roman cross is what's going to be the means of his death, but that's not implied in this word at all. That's to be learned later. Right now, what Jesus wants the disciples to know is that man will take his life. Because that would be very troublesome for them, not having a suffering Messiah in their theology. If the man who claimed to be Messiah was killed by mere men, that would be troublesome for him. So he's telling them in advance. So he said, you know, this is all part of God's plan. God has worked behind the scenes, and he will use the sins these guys do to his glory and for your salvation. So Jesus is telling the disciples. They don't catch on yet, but they will. Finally, after the resurrection, they'll catch on. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Now, again, I mentioned before, there's a double emphasis on the fact that men will kill Jesus. It says, and they will kill him. That is the men that he was delivered over to. So important to remember, he's trying to prepare the disciples for the Savior, the Messiah, to be killed by men. And that it's important for them to understand this. They don't yet, but they will. The word rise here is kind of interesting. And it points out the Trinitarian nature of God, because he says in verse 31, that when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And rise, there is a middle voice verb. Middle voice verb means that subject is the doer of the action and also the receiver of the action. So he's saying Jesus will rise himself. He'll do it by himself. So the disciples then get confused. They don't understand. In verse 32, it says they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him about it. So there's their embarrassment. They were apprehensive. They were afraid to ask Jesus about what he said. Why do you suppose they were afraid to ask him about it? I think they were afraid to ask him about it because they knew if they asked him, what he replied wouldn't be what they wanted to hear. I think they kind of knew that already. And they were in no mood for suffering. They were not in a suffering frame of mind, as we'll see in a minute. They were in a reigning frame of mind. Not reigning, but reigning as kings. Look at 9:34, where it says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest." So here they're talking about this. Hey, man, we're disciples, you know, we're cool. Which one do you suppose is the most important? And Jesus comes up and tells them, "I'm going to suffer, be handed over into men's hands. They will kill me. Then I'll rise again." They didn't even want to hear more. It was too much for them. It also points out how lonely this must have been for Jesus. Imagine yourself making a prediction of how you were going to suffer and die, and your disciples, your closest friends on earth, were bickering about which one of them was the most important. Jesus was a man, you know. He was totally human, even though he was totally God, and that would hurt. I can't imagine that not hurting. So he goes on from there to teach them then about true greatness. They're bickering over which one of them is the greatest, and he's going to tell them, what exactly does it take to be great? What do you need to do to be great? Now he teaches this in the house in Capernaum, and that teaching extends from verse 33 down through verse 50. We won't get that completed this evening, but we'll give it a start. And it consists of a group of sayings that are linked together with each other, and they're linked together with what you might call catchwords. Verse 33 through 37 is linked to 38:42 by the expression, "in my name." Look at verse 38. It says, verse 37, it says, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." And in verse 38, it said, "John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name.'" So that phrase links those two verses together. So we're talking about one discourse here, one set of teaching. Context of the teaching is given in verse 33b and 34. And we have to understand something here. And I took this from a guy named Schlatter, who wrote a commentary whose name I can't pronounce because it's in German, but it was translated. And he said this: at all points, and this is in the culture that they lived in at that time, he said, at all points in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was greater? And estimating the honor due to each was the task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. So the disciples were doing something that was not uncommon when they were trying to figure out who was the greatest. They did that all the time. Remember when they came to the Last Supper, who gets the choice seats? You know, who gets the best seats? Which one of us? They're still in that mentality of their culture. And you can hardly blame them. I mean, according to what Schlatter says, or Slater, however you pronounce that. Any Germans here? Anyway, that's what he says. That was just part and parcel and part of the warp and woof of their very culture. So it's not as surprising as it is to us, maybe. Now, we can relate this to our culture in some ways. And I remember I worked for many years in corporate America. And, you know, who had the biggest office? Was it the clerk in accounting or the general manager of the company? We kind of do the same thing with status, don't we? We give the big shots a big office. We give them the best furniture. It works down according to your rank, your status. I remember one place I worked, and it still boggles my mind. I may have told this story before, I don't know, but a new general manager came in. His name was Fabian, of all things. And when he came in there, he sent the maintenance guy around to all the offices and he measured them. And anybody that had an office bigger than his, and the sales manager had a bigger, you know, sales managers, you know, they're like, they're kind of showy. They have big, Jerry, are you a sales manager? Okay, you're just an area manager. Okay. This was the corporate sales manager, and he had this huge office, you know, so Fabian made him divide it into two separate offices, so he didn't have a bigger office than him. Then he went around and looked at everybody's chair, and he said, I'm not going to have people sitting on thrones, and of course, the sales manager lost his chair, too. Which was kind of funny because this guy, the general manager of our company, had a chair that used to belong to the governor of Nebraska. It was in the state capitol in the governor's office. I don't know if he didn't know that or what, but it was a, you know, that was a prized possession of a chair. It was far superior in status to anything us lowly lowlifes. Of course, I was just the IT manager, you know. I lived in the computer room mostly, which was fine with me because I got out of a lot of things that way. We had our own separate room locked away from everybody else. So we can somewhat identify with what these guys are doing, right? They're just trying to figure out who's going to have the biggest office in the kingdom, you know, who's going to have the best furniture. And Jesus teaches them what true greatness is. And he's going to flip their ideas right over on their heads. In verse 35, he says, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That had to just knock them over. So the discussion they were having in verse 34 about who is the greatest, Jesus told them flat out, the one who wants to be first has to be determined to be the servant, because the servant will be first. And he's teaching them a lesson here. It's a total reversal of human ideas about greatness. And isn't that so often the case that we see that divine viewpoint is totally opposite of human viewpoint? First, in terms of what it means to be first and last, what do we think? Well, to be first means to be the master. Well, what does God think? To be first is to be the servant. So what did Jesus do? You see, he's teaching them. He's a servant. He's the master, but the way to be the master is to be the servant. It's a paradox to us, and it totally upsets our ideas of what greatness is and how greatness is achieved. He says, the way up is down. the last of all and servant of all. Now he's going to illustrate this. And he illustrates it with a child in verse 36 and 37. It says, taking a child, he sat him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So it's an illustration of what true greatness is. And that answer is who is greatest is found in the character of a child. Who's the greatest? And remember, the child is an example of discipleship. He's not telling people how to get saved here. And don't take that out of context. He's talking about discipleship. Which of the disciples would be greater? Interesting note, he takes a child, and according to Lane's commentary, and I don't know Aramaic, so I have to quote Lane, he says that the Aramaic word for child and servant are the same word. So when he talks about servants, he picks a child and says this is an illustration of that, of being a servant. So the disciples are to identify themselves with the children. Why? Why is that? How do you be great? Well, have you seen a child who pretended to be or had an attitude that he was the savior of the country, that he was the head of everybody, you know, the master? And children aren't pretentious that way. I mean, they have their own pecking order in their own class, but they don't try to, I mean, children don't come home and say, look, I'm taking over this house, you know, you're out. I'm going to be the boss. That's not the way children are. They're the bottom guy on the totem pole. It's sad to say, but it is. And that's why we're supposed to bring them up correctly, so we can teach them to bring their kids up correctly. We're going to study that in Proverbs, so I'm putting in a little pitch here. So identify themselves with the children, and uses this child as an example of what true greatness is. True greatness is having no pretentious attitudes. It's to be the most trusting, the least self-conscious, the least self-sufficient, and the most trusting in God. That's what greatness is, to trust God, not to trust yourself, not to achieve human accomplishments. You know, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tried everything in the world, humanly speaking, to achieve meaning in life and happiness and greatness. And he could afford to do anything he wanted. And he's a rich guy. Any woman he wanted, anything he wanted to buy, anything he wanted to do, he could do. And what did he come up with after he'd done all this? What's Ecclesiastes 1:1 say? Everything is vanity. And that's a Hebrew word that means vapor. It's up in smoke. So everything, humanly speaking, is garbage. So we're to take our cue from the children, the ones who aren't pretentious, the ones who trust God, not self-sufficient, not self-conscious, God-conscious. God is sufficient. And he's telling these guys in verse 37, he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. So the key idea is that the emissary of a man represents that man himself. So the 12 were to be his emissaries, and they were to represent him. And he represented the one who sent him. That's what gives servanthood its dignity. You know, service to men who belong to the Lord, that's service to God. When I study during the week, it's a service to you, I hope, I hope you get something out of it, but, you know, it's a service to God. I have to see it that way. And you, with your spiritual gift, whatever it might be, we're going to look a little bit at the book of Job as we prepare for our Proverbs study, and we're going to see that, you know, you don't always know. You don't always know what God's purpose for your life is. Now, we seem to be obsessed with that in our culture. I have to know what God's plan for my life is. I hear people talking about casting out a fleece to determine God's will, you know, and wanting direct revelation. God doesn't give us that detail. He does teach us how to live a skillful life. He teaches us that in Proverbs. I'm putting in a lot of plugs tonight. But next time, what we'll look at is the principles of servanthood. And that'll be in verses 38 through 50. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this wonderful section that you've given us in the book of Mark and Jesus' teaching on what it means to be great. And we pray that we can take on an attitude that is not pretentious, it's not self-sufficient, it's not self-conscious, but it's an attitude of trusting you. Because as Jesus just mentioned, he would be delivered to man, but it's all in God's plan. God is in charge. And we serve him. In Christ's name, amen.